So before I start, I just wanted to tell you about the fact that, you know, I don't know how many of you fish. You see the title of the fishbowl we swim in. I don't know how many of you fish. I've never fished. But what I know is that people who fish are very, very dedicated. They are very serious. They get up in the weather, whatever the weather, they're going fishing. Whenever we go to the border, there's a truck that's always parked by a creek. Every single time, he's out there fishing. So this one day, these two guys are out fishing. Frank and Bob. They're out fishing like they normally do. And they're fishing by this bridge. And on the bridge, after they've been there for a while, this funeral procession starts going across. And so Bob immediately stops fishing, takes his hat off, puts his hat over his heart, and waits until the funeral procession gets all the way over the bridge. Frank says, "Bob, I didn't know that you were that sentimental about things like that." And Bob says, "Well, you know, it's the least I could do. I was married to her for 30 years. Think about it for a bit. So talking about fish, we all live in a fishbowl. I want you to think about that metaphor for a while. We all live in a fishbowl. It is something that we swim in all the time, and that is the culture that we live in. We swim in the culture that is around us, right? That's our fishbowl. We swim in it. It's a culture that envelops us in so many ways. It helps shape our thoughts. It shapes our view of the world. It shapes the way we think about things. It affects our mood, everything. And like a fish that swims in water, we don't even notice it. Fish doesn't know that he's swimming in water. We don't know that we swim in the culture that surrounds us. The news that we watch, the music that we listen to, the movies that we see, the online traffic that we see, the signs that we saw coming to church, all those things affect us. They go in and they change the way we think about things gradually over time. Altogether, those elements help shape our worldview. They shape how we see the world. Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do not be conformed to this world, and yet we swim in the culture that is around us. I had started working on this some months back, and I'm currently reading a book, one of the first books that features 10 essays on the history of comics. It's called All in Color for a Dime. And as I'm reading this, I'm like, wow, because I'm working on this sermon, right? And it says here in the introduction, "What shapes a people? Is it the geography and climate of their country, the political system under which they live? Is it economics, religion, war, or is it the culture in which they are immersed from birth onward? Especially the culture in which they are immersed during childhood." So again, while I'm working on this, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, so maybe I'm not wrong. We are immersed in culture, and that culture goes a long way to shaping how we see the world, how we view it. You know, there's a long established idea that culture, or politics, I guess, is downstream from culture. And by that, what I mean is that things happen in culture on a daily basis, and then eventually work their way into the political system so that laws are enacted and things are changed and regulated that way. And we see that happening all the time. We see it happening with abortion, gay rights, transgender movement. We even see it with political correctness and firecrackers, even fireworks. We now have a situation of where apparently pets are dictating what the laws should be, because a city councilor had a dog that was upset with fireworks and proposed a law that banned fireworks because his dog was unhappy about this. So politics is always downstream of culture. What you see in the media, what you see and hear on the radio, eventually works its way into the political system. How many of you have heard of the old adage of the boiling frog? Right? So it goes like this. You have a frog and a pot of boiling water. If you put the frog into the boiling water, what does he do? He immediately jumps out because it's too hot. But if you put a frog into a cool pot and slowly bring that pot to boil, the frog goes from a nice refreshing bath to a sauna to lunch. He cooks. We are similar. We adapt to change, like the frog adapts to change, too. There have been surveys done with teachers and asked, what are the things that you have to struggle with? What are the challenges that you have with students? And in some school districts, the challenges are violence, guns, knives, drugs, all sorts of things like that. Now, comparing that with a survey that was done of teachers in the 1940s, their biggest challenges? Chewing gum and getting the kids to stand in line, in a neat line. But we have slowly, slowly over time seen the water get hotter and hotter, and we adapt. There have been some who have said that our ability to adapt is both a blessing and a curse. You see this a lot with people who struggle with weight. I always think I'm a few pounds more than I should be. And I remember listening to somebody tell a story about this, that when you see yourself at a certain weight, I want to be 150 pounds, that's what I want to be. And you are there for a while, but then you gain a few pounds. And suddenly you're 160. And you look at yourself in the mirror, and you say, I've got to lose 10 pounds. That's going to happen. And then you don't lose the 10 pounds. Weeks go by, you're busy doing stuff, and you keep that weight on, and then suddenly you're 170 pounds. You know, that 160 didn't look so bad. I'd like to get back to the 160, right? And then away it goes. So I have learned around our house, we have too many mirrors. The doors have mirrors, and all the closets have mirrors, and I would love to just get rid of some of those mirrors, because it's a reminder. I adapt to how things are. Now, 1 John 2:15 and 17 says this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And it's worth pointing out that the word used for world here is not what we sang about in that song, because this is my Father's world. But the stuff that's in it is not. So do not love the world, meaning the system, the society, the culture, so to speak. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So we're not to love that stuff that is contrary to God. And yet, we continue to swim in the culture around us. All of which brings me to something I read a couple of weeks back, and I'm going to read it because I think it hits the nail on the head in a number of ways. It was from a commentary that I get online, Breakpoint Ministries, and it is called Practical Atheists: Living as If God is Irrelevant. You can go to the next slide, Dan. And this is what John Stone Street wrote in this commentary. Think about this. If a time traveler from the early church secretly followed you from Monday till Saturday evening, would they be able to tell that you're a Christian? Good question, right? The answer for many of us just isn't very clear. And that's no accident. Many Christians live lives indistinguishable from secularists. The reason? Well, quite simply, secularism is the default state of our culture. It's the water we swim in, he says, the air that we breathe. And secularism, of course, is the principle of the separation of religion from everything else. Author Craig Gay put it in his book, The Way of the Modern World. The problem isn't atheism, he says. In fact, a red-blooded atheist is hard to find. The problem, he said, is practical atheism. It's not that people do not believe in God. It's that they live as if God is largely irrelevant. That's what secularism does to us. It doesn't disprove our faith, it dismisses it. It makes faith an issue of personal, private belief, disconnected from the outside world. Disconnected. Catholic philosopher Charles Taylor has written a monumental work on the subject called A Secular Age, and he says the marginalization of religious belief in our world has led to disenchantment. While God's revelation in creation was obvious to prior generations, we completely dismiss the sacred things revealed in the way the world is made and ordered. Scripture's metaphors make no sense in a disenchanted culture. As practical atheists, we are deaf to the heavens' loud proclamation of the glory of God. There was a time where you could talk to anyone and you could look as the heavens declare the glory of God. And today, we explain it all away through practical atheism. Stars and rainbows remind us more of human achievement and self-determination than they do of God's promises. Even breathtaking events like weddings, the birth of a child, or even death itself fail to remind us of God's eternal attributes. In other words, we live in a world where the assumptions that govern how we think and what we do are almost always secular ones. Whatever people may say on surveys about their religious beliefs, and the fact is that modern Western life is overwhelmingly lived without even considering God. Without even considering God. That's what practical atheism is all about. And that, as part of the culture, affects all of us. We need to be on guard about that. Let me go on. Living as a six-day secularist, shaped by secular assumptions and rituals, has very serious and practical consequences. Good things result from our hard work and planning, we think, not from the gracious hands of our loving Father. We think it's us. We did that. I did that. When I can do nothing except Christ in me. Also, because God is not easily replaced as an organizing principle for life itself, many of us today find ourselves living lives of fragmentation, our thoughts, emotions, and desires constantly pulling us in opposite directions, the changing values all around us giving us worldview whiplash, right? We're living in this culture, we're swimming in this culture, and we see things changing, but gradually, little bit, tiny bits here, and we adapt. Well, that's not so bad anymore. As a buddy of mine said, so now that they've made marijuana legal, and the earth didn't come crumbling to a halt, and there was no calamity and everything else, what do you think? I said, give it time. It's too soon. I think most surveys tell you that just because they made it legal, there hasn't been an increase in people smoking marijuana. It's just that the people who already smoked it are now doing it legally. Still, worst of all, the article says, practical atheists are always subject to idolatry. As John Calvin said, humans are incurably religious creatures. It's innate. We are hardwired for religion, hardwired to believe in something. We are incurably religious creatures, and our secular age offers all kinds of God replacements: sex, self, stuff, state, science. Ironically, a secular age is still filled with faith, just in all the wrong gods. These gods mark us in their images in profoundly dehumanizing ways. And you know what? We're not much different from those Hebrews that came out of Egypt. Not much different at all. What happened? What did they do? First opportunity, make the golden calf. They start worshiping like they did back there. Wrong gods. Stone Street goes on and he says this: the only way to be distinctly Christian in today's culture is to consciously and intentionally, remember those two words, consciously and intentionally, swim against the secular currents. First, we need to recognize them, as well as how they sweep us away. Thank God this is not only possible, it's been done before. Christians throughout history have had to swim against cultural currents, opposed to their beliefs, and many not only succeeded in keeping their faith, but in transforming the surrounding culture. It's doable. It can be done, but it takes effort. I'm reminded of salmon spawning season. You ever watch that? They go to great lengths to swim upstream against the current, up, you know, parts of the falls that you would never think that they could surmount. But they swim upstream against the current. That's what Christians, that's what we need to be doing. Romans 12:2. Said that before. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We swim in the culture whether we want to or not, whether we like it or not. We are immersed in it. It affects us. It influences us. We would be wrong to think otherwise. We are all influenced by it in small, subtle ways. And the irony here is that we are told to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus' prayer, right? I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus intended that we be in this world, but not of the world. Now, coincidentally, there's a lot of coincidences as I was working on this. This is another one. Within about a day of having that other commentary, there was another one from our church headquarters written by Rick Schallenberger. And it was entitled, The Faith Venue, Living and Sharing the Gospel. And it ties in to what I'm talking about here today. And I want to read just a little bit of what he said. And some of this I've already said, but I think it's good reinforcement. One of the most famous Christian misquotes, this is a misquote, is attributed to Francis of Assisi. In some variation, it sounds like this: preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. I have personally used that, not realizing that that wasn't a real honest quote from Francis of Assisi. Rick says, at face value, this seems to make sense. We are to be lights in a darkened world, and lights are basically silent. We are to show ourselves to be a model of good works. We are to be imitators of God. We are to love as Jesus loved. We are to be humble, not domineering, setting a right example, etc. And while these are all good things, they don't justify that quote. Let me suggest three major problems, he says, with the quote. One, Francis of Assisi didn't say this. Two, Francis of Assisi wouldn't have said this because it is contrary to what he taught and practiced. And three, the quote is contrary to many scriptures in the Bible. Rick then goes on to say, I'm ashamed to admit, much like myself, that I have used this quote on more than one occasion. The quote served to justify my own reluctance to share my faith, both inside and outside the Christian community. And my reasoning was as follows. For those who are believers, I just needed to love people. Living the gospel was simply being present, being positive among fellow believers and serving. For those who are not yet believers, the idea was that if I live out my faith by loving people and those people notice there's something different about me, well, maybe they will ask, what is different? And then I can tell them about Jesus. And then he says this, just typing those words makes me cringe about the arrogance, the wrong focus, and the misinterpretation of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And the first time I heard him, he didn't say that, I cringed too, because I said it so loudly. In GCI, we are focusing our congregations on three venues of love, outreach, hope, inspiring worship services, and faith, discipleship, which, again by coincidence, mirrors our fellowship's mission statement: love God, love each other, and love all. So Rick closes, he says, so let's go back to that erroneous quote. It's not enough to just demonstrate the gospel with our actions, though this is vital. We also need to use words. Discipleship includes both living and sharing the gospel. And then he signs off, still learning how to live and preach. Rick Schallenberger. It is not easy to unlearn things that you carry with you all the time, but unlearn things we must. We swim in the culture. We know that it affects us. But one of the ways that we can minimize that we can minimize that effect and how it can influence us, is by how much time we spend in godly pursuits. We can determine that. How much time are we spending in godly pursuits? And by that, I don't just mean, you know, your prayer life, your Bible study, your personal Bible study at home, or I don't even mean, you know, coming to church. But what about those other 6 days? Remember that commentary? He says, if somebody followed you for 6 days, other than the day you're here, would they see your Christianity? How much am I doing godly things? It's harder for a culture that surrounds us to affect us if we are in a constant mode of swimming upstream against that culture. It'll be harder for that culture, because you will be asking questions about what you're seeing, what you're hearing, what you're doing, where you're going, who you're doing it with. We need to be actively doing things in an effort to have an impact on the world around us and the people that we come in contact with. We have our part to play as God works with them. Remember, Jesus died for everyone. We are working with Him as He tries to reach out to everyone. And He's looking to us, His people, to help, to walk alongside that path that He's already on. We have our part to play. How many of you know Kanye West? What do you know about him? Singer. Right. Do you know what his new album is called? Yeah. Jesus is King. He got baptized a short time ago, as did his wife, Kim Kardashian, and their kids. He's changed his whole life. His new album is reaching people that were never reached before. And he shows up at a Baton Rouge, Louisiana church last week, and 1,000 people gave their life to Christ. Now, we can be skeptical and we can be cynical and say, well, is he doing this just for, you know, publicity? I remember having a conversation with one of our members years ago, and I was talking about how I had heard about this one church that was really, really thriving. And he says, yeah, but I wonder how many of them are really sincere. And I thought to myself, who are you to ask that question? Like, are all of God's ways known to you? You know? So in Kanye West, when he does this, if he brought one person to Christ, that's more than maybe I've done. I can't be cynical about that. I think it's... I'm not a fan of his music. You're not going to find a whole bunch of Kanye West records in my collection. But what he's doing for Christ, more power to him. I wish I could be that effective. So what are we doing to have an impact? What are we doing? What are we doing to change the world around us to be like C.S. Lewis said, to intentionally have our Christianity stand out for everyone to see? What are we doing? What am I doing? At the racetrack one time, I was talking with one of the race chaplains there. He said something to me that was really, really impactful. He says, Christians, we need to be thermostats, not thermometers. And I thought to myself, okay. And then he quickly explained, a thermostat sets the temperature in the room. A thermometer just takes the temperature of the room. Christians, based on everything that I've studied over 45, 50 years, we need to be thermostats, setting the temperature in the room. Now, Debbie alluded to the fact that it's getting harder and harder to do that. Sure. Interestingly enough, again, another coincidence, the session that we're going to have in our life group today, session number 4, talks about how the Christians in Roman times strive to be counter-cultural. So we're not doing anything that hasn't been done before. We just need to make sure that we're doing something, right? We need to do stuff together. That's important. That's always going to be important. There's strength in numbers. Iron sharpens iron. Doing things together is great. We need to be doing stuff on our own, though. We need to be the thermostat in the rooms that we go in after we leave church. So the people say, yeah, there's something different about that guy. They may not like it. But we didn't get called to be liked. Right? So we should all be doing stuff. And we should look at doing it our own unique way, because no two of us are going to do it the same way. So I don't have a list. I'm not going to end with a list of here's the things you should do, a list of do's or don'ts or anything. I don't have a list. You all have a list. You know the people that you reach. You know the places that you go. You know what you know. Jesus just asks that we shine that light and represent him and talk about him as it's appropriate. Because it is only by doing something and saying something that something will happen, that will make a difference. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We thank you so much as we gather here humbly in your presence, recognizing the gifts that you have given us, the blessings that you have poured out upon us. Help us to take all of those things, recognize what those things are, and commit to swimming upstream. Commit to swimming against the current. Give us the strength. Give us the wisdom so that we are able to make those decisions, that we can swim in the culture, but recognize the things that we need to do differently. Recognize that culture, there's good, there's bad. Help us to understand the difference between the two of those. We thank you so much for opening up our hearts, opening up our minds to your word. And we pray for Jesus Christ to be in our lives. And we ask the Holy Spirit to be strengthened in us so that we can, as I say, work to swim upstream against the current. We thank you and we pray this now, asking for a blessing on the snacks that we'll have after. And we again put this all in Jesus' hands in grateful thanks. Amen.